Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. This book that we have in front of us has the power to change our lives.
Amen.
Amen. This is God's word. It speaks to us. It draws us to himself. In Isaiah 55, verse 10, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We never want to underestimate the power of God's word, because that's what he uses to speak to our hearts. It's what he uses to draw people to himself. Many, many years ago, it's been actually many decades ago, my brother had been witnessing to me about the Lord, and I had just continually built a wall up between he and myself because I just didn't want to hear what he had to say. And after 5 years of him witnessing to me, the Lord really started working on my heart and opening my heart up to receive from him. And so he called me up for my birthday one day and said, "Hey, Steve, what do you want?" And I told him, you know, what better person to really ask this? But I said, "How about a Bible for my birthday?" And he got silent. He thought I was messing with his head, you know. I said, "No, I'm serious. I'd like you to send me a Bible." So he sent me a Bible, and it had a little sticky note on it when I got it. And it said, "Start reading, where do you think?" No. I heard it. John. The Gospel of John. Why do we point people to the Gospel of John? It's because John is pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who has the ability to save us from our sin. In John 20:31, he said, "These are written," talking about what he wrote in the Gospel of John, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so it makes perfect sense to point someone to John's gospel, because it tells us of who Jesus is and his saving grace, and John 3:16, how to become saved. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So I saw the sticky note. We were not raised in church. I did not know what was in the Bible. So I turned, I'm sure, to the contents page, and I saw all of these Johns. So I just went to the first John, which is John's letter, 1 John. And those of you who know the book 1 John very well know that John, in his letters, wrote in a very lofty way. And so as I'm reading 1 John, I got really disappointed and very discouraged, because I was kind of like, I knew it. Nobody can understand the Bible. And rather than giving up and quitting, I thought to myself, who starts a book at the end? You start at the beginning. And so back in the book of Genesis, I opened it up and began to read, and God began to speak to my heart through the book of Genesis. And I saw the origination and was amazed at the foundational structure that I saw a world modeled after, because in the book of Genesis, well, the word Genesis means origins or beginnings, and we see the first of so many things. We see the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, and we see the beginning of life as we know it. The first marriage, we see sin, we see death for the first time. We see the promise of the sacrifice for sin. We see the first family, we see work, we see the first murder. We see the races of the world, we see Israel. And I tell you what it did for my heart, is I saw hope as I began to read through the book of Genesis. So that's what God used in my life. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Because you normally wouldn't typically think, here's a Bible, go ahead and just start at the beginning and God's going to speak to your heart. But he really did, because this book, again, it has the power to change our lives. I want to address a couple of questions just introductory as we begin this study in the book of Genesis. And number one is, how did we get our Bible? Because that's what we're reading from, and that's what we're deriving so much information from as to who God is and what our destiny is, really, as we look towards God. And the short answer to how we got our Bible is that God spoke through his prophets to us. He spoke to men who believed in him, and they wrote down what God said to them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I had a lady tell me years ago that she believed the Bible was just written by men. It's a very common belief. This verse is telling us that that's not the case. It wasn't the will of man that came up with the Bible. It was God who was speaking through his Holy Spirit into the lives of these prophets and penned really exactly what he wanted said. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Theopneustos is the Greek there. It literally is God-breathed. All scripture, all of the scriptures are God-breathed. It's the same idea, God's Spirit coming within these prophets and saying exactly what he wanted said through them. And interestingly enough, using their own personal vocabularies and also characters as they're writing it down. But everything that God wanted to say, he said through his holy prophets. That's the short answer. I mean, there's a bigger answer to that. How did we get the Bible? Who chose what books should go in the Bible? Do you ever think about that? That's a really good question. We have 66 letters or 66 short books within this book that's called the Bible. Who chose which ones were going to go in it? And how do we know there aren't others that should be in there? And that's a really good question. And I actually want to point you just to some resources. One of them on our website, we did a topical series a few years ago called How We Got the Bible and the Authenticity of the Bible. And it covers those topics. Who chose which books go in the Bible? What was the criteria that one of these books would end up in the Bible? Also, another study that we just got through doing not too long ago, a study called Apologetics, which we based on Paul E. Little's book, Know Why You Believe. We looked at how do we know we have the same book that was written some 2,000 years ago, and how do we know these words are actually from God? And so we talked about archaeology. We talked about the continuity of the scriptures. We talked about fulfilled prophecy. You know, God has given us a lot of evidence that our faith rests upon. Don't misunderstand me. It still takes faith to put your trust in God and say, "I believe in you." He's not peeling back the sky and sticking his face through and going, "Hey, you can believe the Bible's true." In fact, I have a feeling that man, even if he did that, still would not believe. They would say, "Well, that's some kind of alien thing that happened there. That's not really God." It's still going to be an element of faith. But realize that there's a lot of evidence that God has given us for our faith to rest upon. And so as we look at this book, as we begin this study, what is the Bible? The word Bible is Greek, Biblia, comes from the Greek, and it means books. And this is a library of 66 books that was written by 40 authors over about a 1,600-year period. And some of those 40 authors wrote more than one of the books in the Bible. Like I just mentioned, the Apostle John, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three letters, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. David wrote over half the Psalms, and so forth. So we have 66 books that are written by 40 authors over approximately 1,600 years. The Bible contains both Old and New Testaments. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. It covers the timeline from creation until the Babylonian exile, about 3,500 years. And then in the New Testament, there's 27 books, and it covers the timeline of the birth of Christ and basically the history of the early church, unless you want to include the book of Revelation, and then the timeline goes all the way into eternity, as we just saw previously in our study. In the Old Testament, the focus is on God's covenant with Israel based on the law of Moses. In the New Testament, the focus is on God's covenant with mankind based on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. An agreement, if you will, that God had with Israel under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, based on the law of Moses. Keep the law, be good, do the right thing, and you'll be blessed. That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, God is good. Jesus laid his life down on the cross so that we can be forgiven when we put our faith in him, and then God works his will through our lives. When we look at these things, and I won't go over this, but this is kind of a brief division of the books as we see the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when we look at this, we have the Old Testament that contains the Old Covenant. We have the New Testament that contains the New Covenant. And we can tend as Christians sometimes to think they're two completely separate collection of books. In other words, God dealt with Israel under the Old Covenant, and now he's dealing with all of humanity under the New Covenant. And you can actually even completely separate them. You don't really need the Old Testament. We can just have little New Testaments, and that's all we need. But we make a mistake when we do that. And the reason why is this. God promised in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that he was bringing a new covenant. And that is the covenant that Jesus initiated at Calvary when he hung on the cross and he died for our sin. We have to realize that these 66 books, these two covenants, are intertwined. It is the plan of God, the plan that he began and the plan that he is in the process of fulfilling for us. So we want to have really the whole counsel of God's word. And that's why we're back in the book of Genesis. That's why we're back in the Old Testament. I wanted to briefly show you what our pathway is going to be. I prayed years ago, Lord, what do you want me to share? Because you admit that going to church, sometimes you could hear a sermon on pretty much anything, depending on what church you go to, and could be in pretty much any part of the Bible. And here, I really had it on my heart to teach through the Bible. But I'll tell you, I kind of wrestled with that. I taught through the New Testament a chapter at a time. And then I got through with the New Testament and I thought, well, now what? You know, go back into the Old Testament. And that's what I thought. I thought, yeah, that's the thing to do. And this was years ago. That's the thing to do is go back in the Old Testament because these books all go together. As I was teaching, again, a chapter at a time through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. So a chapter at a time through Genesis, through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Numbers. And I'll tell you, I was praying as I would start like Leviticus, Lord, what am I going to share? You know, a chapter at a time. But it was cool because every week there was like, I mean, it's a word that is living and the New Testament ties into it so much. So we made our way in like First or Second Kings. And then one dear old saint in the congregation came up and said to me, he said, you know what? I'm not going to be alive by the time you make it to the New Testament. And he was right. You know, he has since passed away, but I didn't keep going through the Old Testament. It caused me to reassess what we're doing here at the Christian Center. And I began to pray, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Because as I calculated it out, there's about, I think there's 1,190 chapters in the Bible. So roughly 1,200 chapters. If you take one a week, it's going to take a minimum of 24 years to go through the Bible. And let's face it, there's a lot of us who aren't going to be here in 24 years, and it's not because we've moved away. You know what I mean? It's because we're not going to be alive any longer. And I really felt that God had laid it on my heart to bring the whole counsel of his word. In other words, Genesis to Revelation, but how exactly do I do that? And so this is the pattern that came to me a number of years ago. And this is the pattern we've really been on, but we're starting afresh right here. So Genesis through Deuteronomy is what we're going to be going through right now. And I'll explain that in just a moment. When we come to the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to go back into the New Testament and we're going to pick up the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going to go into the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. And then we're going to turn around and we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we're going to take up where we left off. We're going to do the historical books and do Joshua through Esther. And when we get done with that, we're going to go back into the New Testament. We're going to do another gospel. We're going to do the Gospel of John. And then take up where we left off after the book of Acts with the letter to the Romans and take it through Galatians, then back into the Old Testament for the books of poetry, then back into the New Testament, picking up another gospel, the Gospel of Mark, taking up again where we left off at Galatians, do Ephesians through Hebrews, finishing up the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and then finishing up the New Testament again, starting with the Gospel of Matthew, and then finishing the letters, James through Jude, and then the book of Revelation. The whole counsel of God's word. And if we take a year per section, we can be done in about 8 years. And the average span that a person stays here at the church, average-wise, is about 5 years. And you go, really? It's like I see the same people. When you look at old photo directories, people are coming and going for various reasons. And so that 8 to 10 year window seems like a good thing. So you're saying, well, how do we do that? The way we do it is by summarizing parts of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be hitting key sections. I'm going to be talking about all of the sections, but we're not going to be necessarily reading every verse or every chapter as we make our way through. As an example, when we hit the dimensions of the tabernacle and the dimensions of the temple, this many cubits and so forth, we're going to be summarizing, this is the tabernacle, this is the temple. Are you with me on that? I'm not trying to say it's not as important, but as we get to the New Testament, this is what God was pointing towards. So we're spending most of our time and focus on that, because that was what he had promised under the old covenant. And that is what brings us salvation through Jesus Christ. The cool layout of this that I like is we're never that far from the Gospels. You see that? We're never that far from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it breaks down quite nicely. Anyway, that's what our plan is on Sunday morning and what came to my mind a number of years ago. And so let's jump into it, all right? The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the authorship is Moses. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. We read of Moses' birth in the book of Exodus. And so you go, how did he write the book of Genesis then if things happened hundreds, even thousands of years before he was born? And the answer to that really is twofold. One, don't forget that this is God who's authoring the Bible. By his Spirit, he is revealing this information to his holy prophets. And also, he undoubtedly was looking at writings that they had. We have records of the genealogies here in the book of Genesis and so forth. So undoubtedly, he had these type of eyewitness accounts. In fact, we're going to see this in a couple weeks, where you think about the 1,000 years that spanned from the Garden of Eden with Adam all the way to past the flood, the days of Abraham. We think, wow, that's like over 2,000 years. I mean, there's a lot of people who lived through that time. But when you look at how long people lived, you could hear an eyewitness account go down about 3 generations. Is that amazing? Or what? I'll have a graphic on it when we get to that. Because they lived so long, they could talk to somebody way down here who lived so long that could pass on that information. So it's really not as far removed as we think it is in our minds, as far as being able to hear eyewitness accounts of what took place in the early days. When Jesus, after his resurrection, gave a key Bible study to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began with the books of Moses. It says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all of the prophets, and all of the scripture, it's pointing to Jesus. So Jesus was unfolding the scriptures to these 2 disciples to tell them about it. Now, as we look at the book of Genesis, we find, first of all, in the first 11 chapters, 4 major events that take place. The creation of the heavens and the earth in chapters 1 and 2. The fall of man in chapter 3. In other words, when man disobeyed God and sin entered into the world and a separation from God occurred. Then the flood in Genesis 6 through 9 of Noah's day, and then the table of nations in Genesis 10 through 11, the Tower of Babel, and how the earth was filled with the races that we know today. In those first 11 chapters, we're covering, in fact, you're at Genesis 1, I trust. Keep your finger there and turn to Genesis chapter 12, and you're holding then within your fingers, right here, you're holding 2,000 years of history, okay? In the rest of the Bible right here, you're holding about 2,000 years of history right here. This tells us that God did not give us an exhaustive scientific explanation on creation and the global flood. He gave us a summary of what happened. Are you with me on that? His focus was on the man he would bring forth, Abraham, and the promise that he would give him, and then the person that he would bring through Abraham's line, God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the focus, is on redemption through Jesus. And so it's an amazing thing to look at. The first 11 chapters contain 2,000 years, and the rest of the Bible, because the days of Abraham is about 2,000 BC, takes us up to the first century, the time of Jesus. covers another 2,000 years. And so it really helps get it in perspective is what I'm trying to say with that. And the focus, as I mentioned, is coming and honing in on God's redemption through Jesus. So we have the four events and then four key people in the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God called Abraham out of what would be present-day Iraq and called him into what is present-day Israel and promised him that land. And then he reiterated that promise to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then reiterated that promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, that they would inherit that land and that also all of the nations in the world would be blessed through them. Now, Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. These are the fathers, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, of the nation. And that's what we read about in the Old Testament, because it's God's covenant, his covenant with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, about a savior who is going to come into the world to save mankind. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from sin and death. Chapter 3 of Genesis, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, the fall of man. We need a savior that can bring us back into relationship with God. We need our sin forgiven, and that savior would come through the line of Abraham. And so four key events, four key people that we have, and that brings us into the book of Genesis so that we can see God's scarlet thread of redemption for you and for me. So as we're here, we're only going to be looking at the first two verses in the book of Genesis. And you're probably looking at your watch and thinking, okay, this is good. This is good right now. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Everything that we see, God created the heavens and the earth on a starry night when there's no moon out, and we look up and it's amazing, is it not? And we, you know, we're singing, "How great is our God," and we see all of the stars that are out there and the galaxy that we live within and all of this. And it's up there right now. That's the thing I have to remind myself about it. We stand outside right now and look up and see blue. All of those stars are still out there. All of this creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let me ask you this. What was before the beginning then? If in the beginning, everything we can see around us had its origin, what was before the beginning? Let me rephrase that. Who was before the beginning? In the beginning, God. God was here before anything else was ever created. And the question comes up, and this is a good question too. Well, if God created everything and he was there before the creation of everything, who created God? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a question you want to be prepared for in the Sunday school class, because that's a question that will come up. And the answer to that, simply put, is no one created God. God, by definition, is eternal. He has always existed. Now, wrap your mind around that one. I mean, we can kind of, I think, fathom eternity in the future. I can fathom that existing forever, can't you, in heaven with God? But eternity past, being able to understand that, I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He has always existed. His name, Yahweh, means the eternal one. And check this out too. In John chapter 1, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word." Now, who is the Word? Love that. Yeah, we really are getting to know our Bibles, aren't we? The reason we know that is from John 1:14. It tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It clearly identifies who the Word is. In the beginning, so we're before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Before all of this was here, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What do you do with that? You see plurality, the Word was with God, but then you see unity. the Word was God. And that brings us to the triune nature of God. The Bible teaches that there is one God and yet eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Bible teaches. And the things we have to remember is that God is bigger than you and me. And so if we could fully understand God, then we would be God, I guess, wouldn't we? So he's well beyond us. But check this out. So of Jesus, when we think of creation, I think in our minds, we're way back in the Old Testament. Jesus is way up in the New Testament. We're thinking, well, this is God that's doing the creating here. This is actually Jesus who is doing the creating. Check it out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That is cool, isn't it? He is not only our Redeemer, he is our Creator. He has created all things. Now, it's a testimony here in John 1 of the deity of Jesus Christ. Another thing that's interesting as we go through Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see God creating, speaking light into existence after the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then fashioning the earth and creating the fish and the birds and the land animals and man and so forth. And we're going to see this take place in 6 days that are mentioned. But something that seems to be true from Scripture is that the angels were created just prior to this. Because it tells us in the book of Job, and this is where God is correcting Job, because Job has kind of been complaining, I guess you might say, of the state that he's in. And God comes and says to him in Job 38, beginning at verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Creation. And then it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The morning stars, the sons of God, interpreted as the angels that are sitting there shouting and rejoicing as God creates the heavens and the earth. And so that's what a number of Bible commentators believe, is that the angels were created right prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. One of the things I want you to notice in Genesis 1:1 is the existence of God is assumed. It's not argued for. It simply says, "In the beginning, God." Now, we have our apologetic topical series where we argue for the inspiration of Scripture. And does God really exist? Yes, let me give you all of these points that prove that God exists. But the Bible writers didn't do that. They just assume the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we go through the Scriptures, we find that the Bible tells us that creation is a testimony, not just to the existence of God, but to the glory and the power of God. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Anywhere on the planet, you can look up and you can see not just the existence of God, but you can see the glory of God, because we see how big our God is. In reality, you know, you think about it, how big the universe is and the stars are, how complex the system we have is. And so we see just how great our God. It speaks of his glory. Also, Romans chapter 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood," notice, "by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those who would say, "Oh, I don't believe there's a God," Paul is saying in Romans 1, they're without excuse, because creation itself is a testimony to his, not just his existence, but again, his eternal power and Godhead, divine nature, that he is so much greater than man and so much more powerful than man. And that's what we see in creation. And so we read here, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew word for created is bara. And I want to read to you from the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. It says, "The root bara has the basic meaning to create. It differs from another Hebrew word, yasar, which means to fashion, in that the latter primarily emphasizes the shaping of an object, while bara emphasizes the initiation of the object." And so two different Hebrew words that we're looking at. One, yasar would be like fashioning. I've got a hunk of clay right here, and I'm going to yasar something out of it. I'm going to create a pot out of this hunk of clay. Bara, there's nothing there. I'm going to create the hunk of clay by speaking it into existence. That's the word that's being used right here. In the beginning, God created, bara, spoke out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Can I get an amen that God is great? All right. How great is our God? And so as the theological workbook of the Old Testament continues on, it says the word lends itself well to the concept of creation, ex nihilo, Latin for creation out of nothing. This obviously is in conflict with the theory of evolution, is it not? I mean, I'm going up here, boom, 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 creation, creation, creation. And we're hearing so much, and we've heard for the last 200 years so much about evolution, how this all didn't get here the way the Bible says. It got here by random chance, a big bang billions of years ago, and the galaxies came into being, and then the primordial soup that finally brought forth the bacteria and finally brought forth the apes and ultimately you and me. And that is a theory that is held by very intelligent scientists in our day, and that's what's being taught in our schools. And so you come to church and you hear something that's in complete conflict with what you've been taught as not just maybe it happened this way, maybe theory, but absolute truth. This is how it did happen. And so there is a definite conflict, and you can't really even teach through the book of Genesis without addressing that conflict, can you? I mean, it's right before us. It's the big yellow or pink elephant in the middle of the room. And so for ages, God's people believed that God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't until the 1800s that started coming into being, because that's when the theory of evolution really started taking on steam and came into being. So what Christians have done since then is they've come up with various theories on how to harmonize the Bible with evolution. And I'm going to give you a few of those here today. One of them is theistic evolution, and it would be the most liberal. It would look at the book of Genesis in a poetic fashion. In other words, we wouldn't read it and interpret it literally. We would just see stories within it. And the reality is yes, evolution is true, but God is the one who used evolution to bring the world into existence. And so it's not the 6 days that we'd read about here. It's the Big Bang in the beginning and the billions of years and so forth. That's theistic, theo, Greek for God, theistic evolution. I met a priest once, and he told me that he believed in theistic evolution. And he said, it's not that I don't believe God couldn't have created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but I just don't believe that he did. I believe evolution is true. And so God is the one behind kicking evolution into gear. And that's theistic evolution. It would be the more liberal of these different views. And it would be more in line with what secular scientists believe, not that God kicked evolution into gear, but that of evolution and the evolutionary tree and so forth. A much more conservative view is the gap theory. The gap theory places a gap of time between the two verses we just read, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that allows for billions of years, in which God created, and then Satan rebelled and brought destruction, and then God recreated the heavens and the earth. So if we were to look at Genesis 1:1 according to the gap theory, we would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that took place billions of years ago. And then there's a whole primitive world that existed during verses or between verses 1 and 2, where you have the cavemen and you have a time period for the existing of fossils and so forth, and basically all of the stuff that scientists would tell us about. And then Satan rebelled, and then it all got judged and wiped out, and the cavemen died and everything like that. And then God recreated, beginning in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. And so it's now going to be recreated. And God said, let there be light. And we have the creation at this point where modern man would come into the scene about 6,000 years ago. And so that would be the gap theory. Does that make sense? It's still people who would approach the Bible, Christians who would approach the Bible literally and say, this is how we can harmonize theory of an old earth, really. It's not trying to harmonize evolution. It's trying to harmonize an old earth with the Bible. Another theory is the day-age theory, or it's referred to as progressive creationism, which sees the days of creation as long ages. And this also would allow for millions of years in the fossil record. In other words, when you see day one, day two, day three, they're actually eras of time. And they're not separated. Day two, this is what happened. Day three, this is what happened. They all have overlapping arches. In other words, day two is going to be here and day three is going to overlap like that. Even day five can overlap back into day two. I don't know if you're reading that when you're going through it, but this is the day-age theory, which is, again, trying to allow for the evolutionary tree that sees these things coming into being, bacteria and so forth, until you have modern man, some way to explain that and still have the harmony with the Bible. Because the way this is, again, communicated in scientific circles is evolution. This is how it happened. This is a fact. And so Christians, well-meaning, are going, how can we harmonize the Bible with that? Because we want to be able to take the Bible literally. And so that, again, is one of the approaches. And a lot of good Christians, I was watching a video last night, a lot of good Christians believe that and have an elaborate theory on how that took place. And I come to the last one here that I have on the slide, and that's young earth creationists. And young earth creationists, and I'll say this, until the 1800s, the plain reading was that God created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. The question then, though, is what do you do with the fossil record? That's the big problem. Again, it's not that God couldn't create in 6 days, but what do you do with the millions of years, the billions of years? That really becomes the problem, doesn't it? We got to account for that some way. How does the young earth creationist account for that? And the answer to that, simply put, is the global flood of Noah's day. That answers the vast majority of those arguments. In other words, you've got millions of primarily marine fossils. That's basically our fossil bed on the globe. You have millions of marine fossils that are buried. The global flood really answers that quite well. The dating of the rocks. Now, we did a series, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we did a series about 7 years ago on creationism. And the main focus was more from an intelligent design standpoint. You know, it was the idea of, is there a creator or do we just evolve? And so that was the main focus. But inevitably, what we got to was the issue of, is the earth old or is the earth young? And the key thing that we saw that was the stumbling block was the dating of the earth, the dating of the rocks and the dating of the fossils and so forth. So we were blessed to have a creation scientist, a geologist come out from that was with the Institute for Creation Research, Bill Hoche. And he shared with us, I told him, Bill, we've gone through 2 months of this series. And the big question that we have, really the unanswered question, is the fact that the earth is billions of years old. What do we do with that? And so he addressed those topics. And was anybody here for that when Bill was here? And do you remember the bat that flew in?
Yes.
We had a bat that flew in. It was a Sunday night service. And the bat is like in the sanctuary and it's doing laps around the fans like this. And I'm sitting down here thinking, how am I going to get that bat out of the sanctuary so that we can continue on with the study? And, you know, a lot of teachers, myself included, somebody's cell phone goes off and I, you know, it's a little bit thrown in my concentration. Here a bat is like circling the sanctuary and Bill just segues from his study and he starts talking about how God made the bat and how the bat had these, you know, various scientific things on him so he wouldn't run into the fans and so forth. By the grace of God, we opened the side door and the bat flew out and we continued on with the study. But anyway, Bill Hoche, he brought forth a truth that we see that the dating is not absolute. That's the short answer to that question. Those that say the dating is absolute are really not giving the whole story. There are so many assumptions. The creationists and the evolutionists, guys, they're looking at the same data. It's not like anybody is burying their head in the sand going, oh, I don't want to see the facts. Don't tell me the facts. They're looking at the exact same data And they're making different assumptions and coming up with different conclusions. That's the key thing to see. And for me, I was watching another person, a young age creationist, and he said, really, it helps us to listen to evolutionists present their case because we become better informed that way. Rather than hearing a young earth creationist talk about why evolution isn't right, listen to an evolutionist talk about why their theory is right, and it helps equip us. And so whatever you might believe this morning concerning how we got here, because I know, you know, there can be evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, there can be the gap theory adherents, as well as DH and young earth creationists. I want to tell you, as far as many of these theories, your salvation doesn't rest on whether you believe in a six-day creation that happened 6,000 years ago. It's not confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and believe in a six-day creation 6,000 years ago and you will be saved. That's not the plan for salvation. But I just encourage you to open your heart to that. And I want to be sensitive as I communicate what I believe. And I'm straightforward with you. We went through Revelation and, you know, I gave you the different theories and then we stuck on the futuristic theory, the prophetic theory. And I didn't just stop at pre-mill. I talked about being pre-trib. That was my stance. But I don't want to break fellowship over that. And I don't want you to either. We do the same things with the gifts of the Spirit. I'm sure there's some who come that feel the gifts ceased at the time of the apostles. I personally don't believe that. I believe we need God's gifting today more than ever. But, you know, let's not break fellowship over that. And when it comes to creation, same thing. I know it can be a sensitive issue. In fact, I'll be flat out honest with you. We lost a family in the church 7 years ago when we went through the creation series because they were like, how could you believe in a young earth? And that is that's my personal belief. I'm not a scientist, but as I look at the information, that's my personal belief. And I don't want that to happen. That's not my goal. My goal is not, you know, I want to thin the church down some, you know, so let's go through and be belligerent as we state what we believe. Why do I believe that way? Part of the reason has just been learning more of what the creation scientists have to say and actually seeing that there's even evidence that leads more towards a young earth than an old earth. And that all of a sudden becomes very, very intriguing. But really for me, I think being one who reads the Bible and takes it literally, I see it as the plain reading of the text. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, where God is speaking about the Sabbath day, it's based on the creation week, and it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You have to admit, even going through Genesis 1, it's the plain reading of the text, and that's, again, coming from that historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible, simply put, the plain reading of what it says, that's what makes the most sense as I see it. And Jesus said this as he was speaking about marriage. He said this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 6. He said, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation, not billions of years after creation, but from the beginning, he made them male and female. And we're going to see that here in Genesis chapter 1, where man was created on the sixth day. And this is probably one of the biggest, Romans chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin." That one man is identified as Adam. Through this one man, sin came into the world and death as a result of sin. What do you do with a prehistoric race and all the fossils if that all happened before Adam was created and modern man? What do you do with that? How do you have God saying and looking at everything? And it's very good when there's all of these dead things underneath the earth. That's kind of the challenge, because as we look at the Bible, God creates, man rebels, and then sin and the resulting death that takes place. And so a key issue, and if I could put it this way, it comes down to the authority of God's word. As we read through it, is God's word true? Is God's account of creation true? And I might add God who is there, or is man's word true? Man whose word can be infallible and man, who, by the way, was not there at the beginning. And as we all know, science does change as more discoveries come about. And so I say all that simply to say, let's keep our minds open. I want to keep my mind open, but I want to stay true to God's word until, unless I'm interpreting things wrong. And you can let me know afterwards if you think I'm interpreting it wrong. I want to come back to this final thing. Before I do, got one more slide. Our creation series that we did, all of these videos are out in our library. Again, the main emphasis with this when we did it was intelligent design. In fact, I think a number of the intelligent designers that are in these videos that are Christians were not young earth creationists. I think a number of them held to an old earth, but they didn't bring it out because the main thing was intelligent design versus evolution. And the main argument is this: do you see design in our world? That argues for a designer. That's the main argument for that, the complexity of life and so forth. But I want to come back to this basic truth that I started with, that this book has the power to change your life. It's changed mine. I know it's changed many of yours. Open up your heart and come to the Lord, because he's the one who can give you the peace for today and the hope for tomorrow, the eternity with him. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? We're here to pray with you at the front. Please avail yourself of it. We'd love to pray with you for any needs that you have. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here this morning. Thank you so much for your word as we're beginning afresh. I just pray, Father, I know there are those golden nuggets that are buried throughout your word. I just pray that you would bring them out as we go through it, and that you would draw us ever closer to yourself. I pray for any who are here, who are listening, who have never surrendered their life to you and received your forgiveness. Those who have not put their trust in Jesus, I just pray they would reach out to you today and just see that you have the answers for all of our lives. We thank you so much, Father. Please meet the needs of those who might be hurting today. Thank you, oh God, that you're the one that can give us that hope and joy in the midst of our difficulties. And thank you for that guarantee, really, that we're going to pass out of this life one day and into your presence, where all the pain and heartache will be behind us. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.